Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Faith. My name is Mike. I am one of the pastors on staff here. It is good to have you here with us. If you're here with us for the first time, we are in week two of a series that we are calling God's at War. Actually, we're not calling it God's at War. We've based it off of a book by a guy named Kyle Eidemann, and he called it God's at War, so we're just stealing his name. But what this series is all about is one of the most talked about issues in the Bible. The issue of idolatry, which on the surface of our lives can seem like something that isn't very relevant to us, not something that we deal with. But like we talked about last week, we've got to get beyond this idea that idols are simply these multi-armed figurines that you find in places far, far away or from times long, long ago. Instead, last week we pointed out that idols can be far more abstract and far more present in our lives. And we defined an idol or a false god this way. We said an idol or a false god is anything that competes with the one true God for first place in our lives. So anything or anyone who we might value more than God, or pursue more than God, or trust in more than God, or long for more than God, or direct our lives by more than God, that person or that thing has the potential to become a false god or an idol in our lives. And when you think about it that way, you realize all kinds of different things could qualify. And so we're saying in this series that there's a war that's being waged in every one of our hearts between the false gods of our age and the one true God for who's going to sit on the throne. And who wins that war is of utmost importance. Because whichever God or gods sits on the throne of our hearts, that God or God is going to determine the direction of our lives for good or for bad. It's just how life works. It's inescapable. The stakes are high. Now, this is a church-wide series, which means that we're beginning a conversation here on Sunday mornings, and then all kinds of us, we're continuing that conversations in our small groups throughout the week. And this week, Kyle, in the small group time, he's going to talk to us about multiple gods. He's going to talk to us about the gods of pleasure, gods like the false gods of food, or the false gods of mood-altering substances, or the false god of sex, or the false god of entertainment. Now, Kyle can do that. Like, in one session, he can cover all that ground. I'm not that good, all right? So if I'm going to do this well, if I'm going to get you out of here anywhere near to close to on time, I'm going to get to cover one. And so today we're going to look specifically at the false god of sex. If you're here for the first time, welcome to Faith Covenant Church. We had three brand new families first service. I was like, well, all right, trial by fire. Here we go. So what we're going to do, though, is we're going to take some time. We're going to pray, which is going to do two things, all right? First of all, we're going to invite God to be part of this with us. And then if you've got a young person in here, you're like, I didn't know you were talking about that, or I didn't know you were talking about that, and I don't want to be here. We're going to provide you with cover to sneak out of this room while everybody's eyes are closed, all right? We'll just pretend you were raptured or something. So we're going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, just thank you for your truth and for its relevance to our lives. God, we want to invite you to be part of this conversation, to speak your truth to us. God, help us, please, to see it, to be open to it. God, just as we're here together as a church family today, we want to pray for the Coslow family as Jim went home to be with you this week. God, I pray you would touch Barb and her children and her grandchildren. May she just know you are right here with her as she mourns the loss of her husband. Help that family to sense your peace and to begin to experience your healing. God, thanks so much for Jim, just for his heart for people, for his heart for the gospel. I'm just grateful to have known him. And God, just as we think about the gospel, I just want to pray also for the Swansons, for Steve and for Barb, and the work that they are doing in Sweden as they're working with immigrants, people who so many folks around the globe just consider to be throwaways. And they're trying to share that gospel that Jim had a heart for with these people. Thank you that we get to partner with them. Please provide for them in the ministry that they're doing and help them just to make inroads in this community. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we get started today, want to acknowledge some things. Want to acknowledge that there's a little bit of tension in the room, all right? And that's just natural for this topic. We're going to try and break that. We're going to try and have some fun. We'll get serious a little bit later on. But also want to acknowledge that different people approach this from different perspectives. For some people, the topic of sexuality, there's all kinds of hope and excitement, and they're like glad to talk about this. I had some people high-fiving me out the door on the way last week, you know. For other people, there's a lot of pain, a lot of heartache, a lot of disappointment that goes with this topic, especially if abuse has been part of your story. And we want to acknowledge that. We want to recognize that. We want to be sensitive to that as we have this conversation today. But we're going to talk about something. We're going to go here today because this is one of the false gods of our age, if ever there was one. And it is so relevant to our lives. And the scriptures speak to this so frequently, we'd be negligent not to do so when we're constantly being bombarded with a message about it that's contrary to what God is saying to us. So as we talk today about this idea that a false god is something that competes with the one true God for first place in our lives, it's not hard to make an argument that sex does this. For example, who can tell me what's the number one search topic on the internet today? Yep, people, you're like, I'm afraid to say that word in church, right? I heard it whispered over here, though. It's sex. Far and away. Number one. Or did you know on an annual basis, pornography grosses more than ABC, NBC, CBS, and Fox combined? It's better than a $10 billion a year industry. You can't get away from this. You turn on the TV, you click on the radio, you go to the movies, you jump online. Heck, you're trying to just check out at the grocery store. And there it is. We're constantly bombarded with this topic in our culture today. And in spite of the fact that we're always going there, our culture isn't doing so hot. We're not doing so well. There are problems in this area of our lives all over the place. Like, you just pay attention to the what's being reported in the news or what is taking place in the lives of people who you know as they unfold, or you just get a little bit introspective about your own life. And the stories about infidelity and abuse and tension in marriages, the stories about harassment in the workplace and in government and in sports, they're everywhere. We have this culture that is sex-crazed and sex-obsessed and forever going after this topic, but that's just failing miserably in it. And so we're going to spend some time going after this. Now, that being said, let me just say right on the front end, and the church gets accused of this all the time, and I want to be clear, we're not saying sex is bad, all right? I want to go on the record. I am for sex, right? Just ask my wife. She will serve as a character reference for me, all right? I would go as far as to say sex is good. In fact, look at the person next to you and tell them, I'm kidding, I'm not going to make you do that, all right? We got to break the tension here, all right? We'll get serious in a minute, but it is. Think about this. Sex was God's idea. He invented it. And it wasn't an accident. It wasn't like, you know, the creation narrative unfolding. God is like, oops, how did that happen? Well, I guess we're going to have to live with it now, you know? No, it's there. You read Genesis. It's there by design. God invented this, and God designed this to do a number of things. God intended for sex to act as a relational adhesive between two individuals in their marriage. Like, you go through the Old Testament, one of the words that we translate as sex from the Hebrew, you could literally translate it, the mingling of souls. God designed this in a covenant relationship to unite two people's hearts and minds and spirits. Or God designed sex to be pleasurable. Read the Song of Songs. It's racy, right? God did this on purpose. He could have made sex feel like it feels like when your hair is growing. He made it feel differently. He made it to be pleasurable. Some of you are like, that's why you're growing your hair, isn't it? No, it's nothing to do with it. But see, by design, God made this pleasurable. He made this to unite people in relationship. And he did this because he's a good father who likes to give his children generous gifts. We're not saying sex is a bad thing. It's a good gift from God. But like any other gift, the gift can become more important than the giver. And when the gift begins to compete with God for first place in our lives, when sexuality loses its spiritual and relational component, when it becomes an end in and of itself, it becomes a false god. And we trade in the pleasure that God meant for pain that he never intended us to experience. Now, what we're talking about here, it's illustrated for us in a narrative from the Old Testament. It's one that when we start talking about this and begin to work our ways through this, some of you are going to be like, hey, wait a minute. You said we were talking about sex. You're talking a lot about food. This is some kind of bait and switch going on here, and I get that. Hang in there with me. If you do, we'll bring this around full circle, and we're going to learn some things about this false god, some principles that arguably could apply to any one of the false gods of pleasure. The narrative that I'm talking about comes from Genesis 25, and it just kind of chronicles for us one scene, one of many, but one scene in the life of twin brothers named Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob and Esau, they are siblings, but they are about as different as two siblings can get. On one hand, you've got Jacob. Jacob loves to be indoors. He is the Gordon Ramsay of his day, right? You burnt the water. Not that Jacob is profane and relationally inept and just nasty to people. No, Jacob is magical in the kitchen. Jacob can cook like nobody's business. When he's got a meal going, you know, he's the kind of guy, you smell what he's cooking and it makes your mouth water and your stomach grumble and you weren't even hungry a minute ago, but now you're ready to eat, all right? This is who Jacob is. Now, his brother Esau, very different young man. Jacob loves to be indoors. Esau loves to be outdoors. He's the Bear Grylls of his day, right? He wants to be out in nature. Esau loves to hunt. Esau is well acquainted with his theological principle. If God didn't want us to eat animals, he never would have made them out of meat. Amen? Right? Yeah. Carnivores unite. Yeah. A little fun for my vegetarian friends out there, right? These two guys are just different, right? So in Genesis 25, the scene begins. Jacob is in the kitchen. He's cooking some stew, right? And along comes Esau. And Esau's been out hunting for a long time, and he's hungry. And Esau walks in and is, you know, like the scents of heaven are wafting out of Jacob's kitchen. Esau says, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. Now, to hear Esau talk, you'd think we got some kind of emergency going on right here, right? Like, this has got to happen now. I have got to have some of what you're cooking. I am starving over here. It's like, what is up with Esau? But anybody know somebody like this when it comes to food? Anybody got somebody? Yeah, anybody got somebody in your life like they lose their minds when they're hungry? They are not themselves when they're hungry. Yeah, that's right. Who's made a living off of that? Snickers, that's right. In fact, let me share with you what we're talking about here, one of my favorite old school Snickers commercials. Let's watch.
Sloppy, Mike. Sloppy.
Mike, what is your deal, man?
Oh, come on, man. You've been riding me all day.
Mike, you're playing like Betty White out there.
That's not what your girlfriend said.
Oh. Baby. Come here. Use Snickers. Better?
Better.
Hey, I'm open!
That hurt.
You're not you when you're hungry. Snickers satisfies.
See, Jacob knows Esau's not himself right now. And he decides, I'm going to take advantage of that. And here's why. These two, they're growing up in an ancient Semitic culture where you have this thing called a birthright. And it's basically the inheritance rights. And the way this thing works is the eldest son gets a double portion of what the younger siblings get. So when daddy dies, Esau's slotted to get twice as much money and livestock and property and whatever else as Jacob is going to get. And while this is just how it works, Jacob's not okay with that. Wrestles with envy a little bit. Sees what his brother has that he thinks he deserves, and he wants it. And he's going to take advantage of this situation to get it. And so he says to his brother, look, you want some of my stew? Fine. Sell me your birthright for it. Pay attention to what's going on here. Jacob's basically saying, look, I've got what you want in the moment. Sell me your future for it. I've got what you want, what you think you cannot live without, what you think is going to be so good when you finally get it. What is legitimately yours right now, but isn't going to be fully realized until some point in the future. Sell me your tomorrow, and I'll give it to you today. To which Esau says, well, look, I'm about to die over here. What good's a birthright to me? Now, this scene's kind of schizophrenic. All right? I mean, like, think about this. On one hand, this doesn't make sense. This is a bad deal that Jacob is offering his brother. He might as well have a ski mask and a pistol pointed at him, right? And Esau is making even less sense. I mean, what he is about to pay and what he's going to get in return, just the whole thing's crazy talk. Yet on the other hand, this scene is familiar to all kinds of us, isn't it? Maybe the details, the stew, the birthright, they're different. But the principles we're seeing unfold here, we've seen them unfold in the lives of other people, and we've even experienced them, some of us ourselves. See, Esau, he's obsessed with this bowl of stew. He is convinced that this thing is going to satisfy desires that are deep within him. It's all he can think about in the moment. He's just obsessed with this thing. And in his obsession, two things happen. First of all, Esau believes things about this bowl of stew that any rational person would know better than to believe. He thinks this bowl of stew is going to be way better than anybody who's thinking clearly would expect. He's convinced this bowl of stew is going to taste so good. It is going to satisfy the hunger. It's going to satiate the desire that burns deep within me. This bowl of stew is going to save my life. That's not rational. But in his obsession, that's how he's thinking. And in his obsession, his judgment becomes clouded. All he can see is the moment. What's what he wants presently. He can't see into the future. He can't see what this bowl of stew is going to cost him shortly after he has it. He can't see what this bowl of stew is going to cost him later on in life. And he can't see that this bowl of stew isn't just going to cost him, it's going to cost others as well. See, this isn't just his money. The resources he's getting ready to burn on this bowl of soup. This is money that's meant to provide a standard of living and security for his spouse someday. This is money that's supposed to make up the inheritance of his children someday. These aren't just his resources he's given away. This isn't just his tomorrow he's spending. It's other people's as well. So Jacob says, hey, you want it? Swear. You want this bowl of stew? You think you're going to die without it? Fine. Swear to me first. Let's make this thing legal. We're not just going to talk about this. So Esau swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate and he drank. And then he got up and he left. So Esau despised his birthright. Don't miss that. Here's this thing. And his birthright should have been important to Esau. It's meant to provide him with a sense of security and hope for the future. It's meant to bless him and others in his life. And now he despises it. I think it worked that way for him, in part because after he had the bowl of stew, it wasn't all that it was billed to be on the front end of the deal. It wasn't as amazing as it was promised. It didn't deliver all that was advertised. It's good food. Wasn't hungry anymore. But it wasn't this life-saving bowl of soup. And then on top of that, right after eating that bowl of stew, Esau begins to realize just what he has paid for it and what he is gonna pay for it and what he is now asking other people to pay for it. And so he despises it. See, you see, when you have something you should have protected and held on to, and instead you're careless with it, you lose it, you throw it away, emotionally, it's easier to pretend like that thing doesn't matter, like you don't care about it, to despise it, than it is to take a good, honest look and admit you just lost something you should hold on to. It's easier to emotionally to despise that thing than it is to mourn its loss. And it's easier to despise that thing than it is to learn to live with the fact that I've just done something that I can't take back. And so Esau, he takes the emotionally easy route. Sold tomorrow for the sake of today. And he despises his birthright. And that's how that scene, in the life of Jacob and Esau, how it comes to a close. Now, some of you out there, you're already connecting some of the dots in your head. And others of you out there going, okay, there it is. You said it. You made true. Sounds like you're talking about food. What about the sex, right? Let me try and bring this thing around full circle. Because the idea that this narrative here, that this is telling us about how the God of sex works, I think it's a brilliant idea. But it's not my idea, which should be the first clue that it is a brilliant idea. See, this is the Bible's idea. The Bible has this idea that this is really a conversation, that this is really a story about how the God of sex works. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about this. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like who?
Esau.
Who for a single meal sold his birthrights as the eldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. According to the writer of Hebrews here, that narrative is talking to us about the God of sex. He says, let no one be sexually immoral or godless like Esau. See, what the writer of Hebrews is getting after here is that the principles that were warring against Esau with that bowl of stew are the very same principles that war against you and me when the God of sex is seeking to sit on the throne of our lives. For example, Esau, he's obsessed with that bowl of stew. When the God of sex is warned for first place in our lives, it is so easy for us to become obsessed with this thing. It's all we can think about. It directs our motivation. It drives our choices. Like Esau, we're convinced this is going to be so good that we just got to have this thing. We're famished over here without it. We just couldn't possibly be living life the way we want to without this. We're going to die without this thing over here. We become obsessed with it. I was talking to one person on the way out, Tim. He's a lawyer or judge here at Faith. He said to me, hey, just this last week, there was a case. I was a judge on the case. There was a strip club that we shut down in Detroit, and one of the owners in there testified that it was not uncommon for guys to come in and easily spend $1,000 a night, sometimes as much as $20,000. We become obsessed with this thing. It's all we can think about, and it drives our behavior. And just like it did for Esau, with that bowl of soup, on the front end of the deal, the God of sex will promise us so much. It'll promise us things that any rational person would go, that just doesn't make sense. But when we're obsessed, we believe it. Like the God of sex will promise us this amazing physical encounter. You watch things on TV or in the movies or online, or you read stuff, and it promises this physical encounter where there's chemistry and the sparks are flying, and it's just going to be like the angels weep and the earth shakes when we get done with this act, right? Or the God of sex will promise this deep desire you have to connect with another person on an intimate emotional level. You're going to find this right here. In this connection, in this short-term relationship, in this hookup. Gang, it promises so much. And here's the thing. I'd be disingenuous to stand up here and say that something isn't delivered on the front end of the deal. There is pleasure. There is a reason people do this. All right? But it never lives up to the billing. The things that we watch on TV and on the movies and online, just this crazy passionate encounter. Two people who've never really known each other, and they meet, and again, there's all the chemistry and the sparks, and then there's this amazing physical encounter. You know what that is? It's fiction. It is. This is a script that somebody wrote, and then they paid people to pretend that this is what was taking place and that they're enjoying it. Great sex physically comes as the result of two people who are learning each other and serving each other consistently over a long period of time. You can't have that in a short-term relationship or a hookup. And this deep desire to connect emotionally with another person, this is the result of two people who have committed their lives to each other in covenant, and then they're living into that year in, year out, decade in, decade out. You can't microwave that. And just like it did for Esau, not only will sex promise all kinds of things that it doesn't deliver, but just like that bowl of stew did for Esau, the God of sex will cost us more than we ever imagined or ever wanted to pay. Like, I've watched the God of sex cost people their self-respect. I've watched it cost them their marriage. I've watched it cost them their job. I've watched it cost them their relationship with their kids. I've watched it cost them their ability to connect with other people relationally in the future. And I've watched it not only cost them, but cost others. Like, they made decisions in there today that people who they were going to care about deeply tomorrow and not want to hurt, those people were deeply grieved over the decisions that were made. It wasn't just their life they were impacting. They were impacting the lives of other people. See, the God of sex, it always, when it becomes a God rather than a gift, it always costs more than we ever thought it would. And just like it did for Esau, as he walked away from dinner despising his birthright, the God of sex, it will rob us of the very pleasure it was meant to bring. There's something paradoxical here. And I'm hard-pressed to explain exactly why it works this way, but I've seen and experienced it enough times to know it's true. When a good gift becomes a false god, the pleasure the gift was meant to bring dies. When sex goes from being a gift to becoming a false god, when it climbs on to the throne of our hearts, we go from pleasure to pain. As a gift, sex brings connection. As a god, it causes loneliness. As a gift, it brings pleasure. As a god, it leads to emptiness. As a gift, it brings satisfaction. As a god, it leads to slavery. As a gift, it brings intimacy. As a god, it separates. As a gift, it brings unity. As a god, it causes divorce. As a gift, it's a beautiful thing that God meant for us to enjoy. As a god, it becomes a terrible tyrant. So, what we want to do before we wrap this up is just take some time and think through, okay, if this is the case, then what do we do to make sure that this good gift doesn't get out of place and become more important than the giver? Or what do we do? How do you dethrone the god of sex if it's sitting on the throne of your hearts already? And so what I want to do is just think through some things together, and then we'll wrap this thing up. So here we go. Idea number one. If I'm going to dethrone the god of sex, I need to take time to examine my perspectives about sex and my motivations surrounding sex. Like, how do I define this and why do I pursue it? Because here's the deal. In our culture today, we are consistently being taught, directly and indirectly, that sex is just a self-serving physical act. This is about you, get yours, and it's just a physical thing. Here's the thing. The Bible defines sexuality so differently. We could spend an entire message just on this one idea here. We're going to summarize it for you this way. And if you're taking notes, write this down. According to the Bible, sex is meant to be a physical expression or celebration of what's taking place emotionally and relationally between two people who have committed their lives to each other in a covenant. Sex is a physical or expression or celebration of a growing emotional relationship resting on the foundation of a lifelong covenant. That's what God has in mind. And you see, the minute that I'm approaching sexuality and I'm just thinking of it from a physical perspective, and again, I'd be disingenuous to sit up here and be like, well, there's nothing physical about sex. That's just silly, right? But the minute that I reduce it to just a physical thing, that should be a red flag for me, that the god of sex is stalking me. And when I sense that in myself, I would do well to figure out, how am I going to invest in my relationship with my spouse tonight instead of how am I going to get lucky tonight? Or when I'm thinking about sexuality with my spouse and it's all me driven, it's about what do I want and how my needs going to be met and how's this going to take care of me? Again, the red flag should be going up. That's a sign. The god of sex is stalking me here. And I would do well to approach the bedroom with an attitude of how am I going to give and serve as opposed to how am I going to be served and take. If we're going to dethrone this thing, we've got to step back and go, how do I think about this? And what are my motivations behind it? Number two, if we're going to dethrone the god of sex, we have got to find our identity in who we are in Christ rather than our sexuality. Our culture has done us a disservice here, especially as of late. Our culture today is forever telling us the number one most important thing about us, the thing that identifies who we are, is our sexuality. It's why we are taught to say, I am. I am straight. I am gay, I am lesbian, I am bi, I am trans, I'm queer, I'm questioning, whatever else. I am this thing. Or it's why you are consistently being told you are. You're abstinent, you're active, you're faithful, you're a swinger. This is who you are. Your sexual identity, your sexual orientation, your sexual expression, they define who you are. Everything begins here. Everything flows out of this, and everything corresponds back to it. Now, the Bible has a very different message about our identity. And again, we could spend a whole message just on this topic. Let me share with you just a little bit about what the Apostle Paul says. Paul wrote this. He said, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. You are all one in Christ." Now, Paul is not saying here that when you surrender your life to Christ, things like social status and gender and race, they're just gone. No, part of what he's saying is, look, the things that used to define you, and direct your life, as serve as the identity markers as to who you are, they don't anymore. Now that you are following Jesus, he is the most important thing about you. Who you are in Christ defines who you are and directs your life, and now serves as the number one identifying marker of who you are as a human being. You see, our culture would have us think that our sexuality is the most important thing about us, and it defines and directs our lives. And Paul says, no. Who you are in Jesus, this is the most important thing about you. This defines and identifies you, and this directs the course of your life and how you should live. And then number three, if we're going to dethrone the god of sex, we need to seek to find our fulfillment and our relationship with God rather than our sexuality. Again, culture's not doing us any favors here. Because our culture consistently teaches us that if you're really going to be fulfilled in life, if you're going to really be satisfied and you're going to experience what it is to be alive, if you're going to know true fulfillment, that only happens when you get to live into whatever particular sexual desire that you have. To be denied the ability to live into whatever sexual propensity you have, that's to deny you of fulfillment in life. There's no way to be happy without this. In fact, our culture consistently teaches that if you have the audacity to say to another person, hey, the sexual expression that you are inclined to live into is out of alignment with God's truth and best for your life, to do such a thing is a horrible, mean-spirited thing, and you are denying that person the ability to be fulfilled in life. Now, there are a number of problems with that. One of them being this. If in order to be fulfilled in life, I have to live into whatever particular sexual desires I have, part of what that means is that the Jesus of the Bible was a desperate, despondent, hopelessly unfulfilled individual. Poor, poor Jesus. Because the Jesus of the Bible was not sexually active. See, I would contend, though, that the Jesus of the Bible was the most fulfilled human being ever to walk the face of this planet. And he was such, not because his sexual desires were realized, but because his relationship with his Father in heaven was fully realized. It was all that it was meant to be, and he lived fully into it. See, the Jesus of the New Testament, one of the things his life models for us is the idea that true fulfillment in life is not found in sexual expression. It's found in a relationship with God. And here's the thing about this. This gift, when it becomes a false god, when it gets twisted, the idea that we're not going to find in the god of sex what we're meant to find in a relationship with God, it reaches further than just fulfillment. You see, there are people who are seeking peace in the face of stress, and they're turning to sex for it. Where there are people who are trying to find acceptance in the face of rejection, and they're turning to sex for that. There are people who are seeking intimacy in the face of loneliness, and they're turning to sex for that. There are people who are seeking importance in the face of insignificance, and they're turning to sex for that. And they're walking away empty-handed. Because God alone is meant to provide us with those kind of factors in our lives. We'll never find them in our sexual expression. If we're going to dethrone the god of sex, if we're going to experience true fulfillment and peace and acceptance and intimacy and importance in life, that's found in a relationship with our Father in heaven, not in sexuality. So, sex, it's a good gift from God. But like any other gift, it can get twisted. It can compete for first place with the giver and become a false god. And when sex wins that war, instead of bringing pleasure like it was designed, it brings pain instead. Promises all kinds of things on the front end of the deal that just aren't realistic. It doesn't deliver as advertised, and it costs us way more than we ever wanted to pay. But like any other false god, this one can be dethroned. And when it is, the gift can be restored.